All right, does anybody need a Bible? If you need a Bible, raise your hand and Jim will get you one. Got some over on the other side here too, Jim. So, once you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up to the book of Acts chapter 13. The book of Acts chapter 13. And we've been in chapter 13 last week. We started it and we saw where we're going to be reading about Paul's first recorded sermon, as it is recorded here. And so we pick it up today. We stopped last week in verse 22 of chapter 13. And it was just, Paul was talking about Israel's history. He was kind of giving a testimony of Israel's history, talking about it. And he had ended up here with King Saul, how he had been made king. The people requested a king. And Saul, the name Saul means requested one. And so they requested a king and they gave him Saul. And then in verse 22 it says that God had removed him. He took him out because of, we talked about last week, where he had not killed all the Amalekites. He brought back the king to be a trophy. He brought back some of the sheep to sacrifice. And so the throne was taken away. And it says here in verse 22, he removed him and he raised up for them David as king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. So David was a man after God's own heart. He was a sinner just like Saul was, but his heart was focused on the Lord. And we talked about the prayer of repentance that we read from David in Psalm 51. So now we pick it up here in verse 23 of chapter 13. It says, from this man's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus. And it's interesting to see how in the Old Testament, especially in Isaiah chapter 43, 44, even 46, talks about that. It says, I am God, the only God and the Savior. There is only me. And then in the New Testament, we see Jesus being called Savior several times. So again, it's kind of proof that Jesus is God. Because in the Old Testament, if God is saying there's only, I'm the only one and I'm the Savior, and then if Jesus is called Savior by Paul and Peter and others, then we see Jesus is God. And so that's always a way to prove and point out the deity of Christ Jesus, which I think is something important for us as believers to really have a clear understanding of, especially when the cults come knocking on your door. So now we see here, as this verse 23, Paul starts to turn his attention to his audience away from his testimony, from the testimony of Israel. Now he starts to focus on Jesus. And when we're sharing with people, we need to leave our story and take it to the Lord's story. So many times when we give our testimony, it's so often we're just talking about how bad we used to be. And those kind of things, which is good in one point to start out with, but show what God's done in your life. But we need to bring it back to Jesus, as Paul does here. He starts to focus now on Jesus. And then verse 24 says, and after John had first preached before his coming the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. So before Jesus, we need to recognize the message of repentance. We need to remember that message of repentance, to acknowledge we are sinners and we're in a need of a Savior. And in the world today, there's a lot of people that don't think they need a Savior. They think they're their own gods. They think that they can create their own universe and their own eternity. See, in other words, though, men will never really believe in Jesus and receive him in their hearts as Savior until they turn to God first of all as repentant sinners. We need to get to that place. Everybody needs to get to that place where we understand that the Bible says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and that the wages of sin is death. We need to get to that point first and foremost to realize that there's no other way of salvation but through Jesus and him alone. And so we need to come as repentant sinners to the cross, knowing that we've messed up, that no matter how good we tried to be, we weren't good enough. So now look at verse 25. And as John was finishing his course, he said, who do you think I am? I am not he, but behold, there comes one after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to loose. So this should be our message about not preaching about ourselves, not lifting up our own selves and our own righteousness because we have none. Instead, we need to be lifting up Jesus and him crucified and resurrected. John was willing to take the humble place, John the Baptist. He was willing to take the humble place. He confessed he was not worthy to even to loosen the shoes of the one that was really important, was one to be looking to. He felt he was not worthy of even the most menial task that was usually used for slaves. So even as the humblest slave of all, he said he wasn't even worthy to take off the sandals of the one coming, that one that he was preparing the way for, Jesus. Now look at verse 26. He says, "Men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham and those among you who fear God, to you the word of this salvation has been sent." To you this word has been sent. See, notice there is only one gospel. There's one message for all, Jew or Gentile. There's just the one. It's the same message. Jesus is the same. It doesn't matter who you're talking to, what their cultural background is, what their economic status is. It's the same exact message, Jesus. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No man get to the Father except by him. This message of salvation through faith in Christ was sent to them personally and then commissioned by the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul is showing that Jesus has commissioned me to give you this message personally. And so now then, Paul turns in his sermon now to start talking about and explaining what took place in Jerusalem. Look at verse 27. He says, "For those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him, nor even the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, have fulfilled them in condemning him." So those who didn't know him or even listen to what the prophets that they heard being read every Saturday, they fulfilled them. The prophecies were actually fulfilled in the way that they condemned him. Paul asked, "Don't you get it? Don't you guys really get it? All of history led to the moment, the very moment when the Son of David, the promised seed, the Messiah, came on the scene." And he says, "The fact that you neither recognized nor received him fulfills the very prophecies that were written about him." And again, fulfilled prophecy is one of the greatest evidences that the Bible that we have is the Word of God. It's not just words of God, it is the Word of God, the inspired Word. And so the very prophecies that were being fulfilled because of the religious leaders and the nation of Israel didn't recognize him and receive him, which they should have because they'd been trained in those things from childhood. And he says that you knew these very prophecies. And think about it, when the wise men came and they asked, "Where is the king of the Jews to be born?" Well, they answered, they knew Micah 5:2. They knew that he was to be born in Bethlehem. They knew it, and yet they still shunned him. Just even by the fact that they knew those prophecies, they knew those scriptures. They shunned him because they loved their sin more than Christ. We see people today loving their sin more than what their eternity is holding for them. I think that's why men today refuse him. They say, "Well, if I accept him, then I'll have to stop. ... fill in the blank. Don't worry about what you have to stop. Focus on what the Bible says for you to do, and you'll never miss the things that you have to stop. The Lord gives us plenty of things to do. I had a lady say one time, "Well, if I accept the Lord, what am I supposed to do? Sit on the front porch in a rocking chair and wait for him?" No, you get busy. You get busy doing the Father's business. And so we never will miss the things of the old life. And I think I talked about recently that sometimes we can't go back. We can't go back. There's no satisfaction in what we had before once you've been satisfied by the Holy Spirit. Now verse 28 goes on. And though they found no cause for death in him, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. So this is always important when you're sharing about the gospel. And again, you know, people that say, I don't know what the gospel is. Well, over and over in the scriptures we read where Paul gave the gospel, where Peter gave the gospel. The gospel is all throughout the scriptures. So these things that we're reading here is the gospel. And so they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. Why did the Jews demand that Pilate be slain by them? Think about it. They stoned Stephen. They stoned him back in Acts chapter 7. They'll stone Paul. Why didn't they stone Jesus? You know, that was their method of, you know, murdering somebody or you know, putting them to death was by stoning. But they asked Pilate to crucify Jesus. Well, the reason is because the prophecies of the Old Testament all pointed toward crucifixion. The prophecies in the Old Testament didn't point toward the Messiah being stoned. The serpent on the pole in Numbers 21 was representative of Jesus being hanging on that cross, and all they had to do is to look at that serpent and they would be healed. We just have to look to Christ and he heals us of that death penalty of sin, that separation from the Father. The law that declared cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree in Deuteronomy 21:23 and Psalm 22. Psalm 22 paints a great picture of the crucifixion. They all portray the crucifixion in detail, especially Psalm 22 is very detailed. Therefore, moved by forces that the Jewish leaders didn't even understand, they didn't even understand this, the Jewish leaders appealed to the Roman Pilate so that Christ would die a Roman death exactly as prophesied. And again, as we see these fulfilled prophecies, that's something, a way that you can prove not only to yourself but others that the Word of God is the Word of God. There's no other book that can project things of the future in the detail. You think of the prophecy out of Daniel that prophesied the very day that the Messiah would ride into Jerusalem. And that's why they were all out there with palm branches crying out, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Because that's the day that had been prophesied Messiah would come into Jerusalem. And so the very day, not some period of time, but the very day it was prophesied for. And it happened just as it was prophesied. Now look at verse 29. It says, now when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. So here again, when they had fulfilled, again referring to fulfilled prophecy, what things had been fulfilled on this day? Well, the scourging of Jesus fulfilled Isaiah 50 verse 6. In their mockery as they bowed the knee and they portrayed the fact that he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and before him every knee would someday bow, was fulfilled, you know, Revelation 19:16 and Isaiah 45:23 and Philippians 2:10 and 11. Those are all that part of that, as they gave that mockery to Christ. Oh, he is the King, and they put the robe and the crown of thorns on him, mocking him as that King. That was fulfilling prophecy. And then the further mockery of the beating and their helpless victim and his silent acceptance of what they were doing brought a further fulfillment of Isaiah 53:7. So taking Jesus to a place outside of the city fulfilled the typology of the sin offering on the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16:27, as mentioned in Hebrews 13:11. even in the casting of lots by the soldiers as they were there at the foot of the cross, by these calloused executioners, unconsciously, they were fulfilling the great prophecy of Psalm 22:16-18. All of these fulfilled prophecies on that one day. I could go on and on about the many prophecies that were fulfilled at the crucifixion of Christ. It's just amazing, miraculous. No other event could fulfill that many details, that many prophecies to the very letter as the fulfillment of Christ being crucified on that cross fulfilled on that day. So that gives us a strong faith in the Word of God. That should build up our faith and give us a peace and a security in walking with Christ. And we can say, blessed be the Lord, because we know that we know He is God and He is in control. If God was able to prophesy all these things and have them fulfilled exactly as He prophesied, we see how He's in control of all of our lives each and every day. And that should bring us peace. But think about the people that are hearing this message, this sermon by Paul. Put yourself in their sandals for just a moment. You're sitting in the synagogue on the Sabbath day. And this visiting rabbi stands up and he begins to recount the Jewish history. He starts to tell their history, but he ends with the statement, and it all comes to this crescendo on this one who was crucified on a tree. They were, you know, they were there. They, you know, how would that hit you if you'd never really heard that before? If you hadn't put all the pieces together before, you would probably say, okay, who let him in? You know, come on, get real here. What are you saying, Paul? You know, they probably just were really wondering about this. I mean, we enjoy your history lesson, Paul. You had that down really accurate, but your conclusion is preposterous. And when Paul threw in the clincher next, then he brings it to the really clincher. Look at verse 30. But God raised him from the dead. Wow, that was kind of the sealer right there. But God raised him from the dead. In Romans, Paul wrote that man's lost and sinful condition. He wrote about that. He said, but God, concerning our lost and sinful condition. And then you go on to read what God has done. What did God do? He says, men nailed him to the tree. Friends laid him in a new tomb, never used before. But God, by his omnipotent power, raised him from the dead. That is the highlight of the gospel message, is the resurrection. That's what our true hope lies in. There's no other religion, no other religious teacher, no other religious leader that was ever raised out of the grave. They're all still dead and buried in their graves. Only Christ was raised to the dead, from the dead. Now look at verse 31. It says, and he was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. So Paul said, don't take my word for it alone. Don't just believe me. A whole bunch of guys saw him after he was resurrected. Later in 1 Corinthians, he'll say 500. 500 men saw him and talked to him. So it wasn't just a vision and something else. It was, and we read last time about where Peter and the apostles actually ate with him. As he called them to shore, did you catch any fish? No. Throw on your net on the other side. And then they got so many that almost sunk the boat. And Peter dives in the water and goes up. And as they get on shore, there was fish on the fire and bread on the side. You know, he had it all there. There was that. And so there was, they not only saw him, they ate with him. 500 witnesses. Suppose for a moment there was a hold up at a 7-Eleven. And because you're kind of curious, you want to go to the court because they caught the guy, and you want to see what how their trial goes. So you're sitting and you're listening very carefully, and the first witness gets up in the court and says, I was at 7-Eleven on June 24th getting a big gulp. And this guy with black hair, handlebar mustache, and a scar down his left cheek walked in, pulled out a pistol, and said, hit the ground, this is a holdup. So I hit the ground along with everyone else. He took the money, fired a shot, and left in a blue Corvair. So then the second witness gets up, says, on June 24th, I was in 7-Eleven buying a Slurpee. A guy came in with a scar down his left cheek and a handlebar mustache. He pulled out a pistol, told us to hit the ground. He took the money and fired a shot. He took off in his blue Corvair. A third witness comes in and says exactly the same thing, a fourth and a fifth. Finally, 500 witnesses. It must have been a big 7-Eleven. But 500 witnesses come in and told the very, very same story. Since our system of jurisprudence is based on eyewitness evidence, the accused would be convicted very solidly of robbery. He wouldn't have been able to get out of that at all if 500 witnesses came giving corroborating evidence against him. So I think Paul was appealing to this reasoning when he said 500 men saw him. 500 men saw him. There's no doubt of the resurrection of Jesus. It's interesting to me that Paul's contemporaries, those that are around him during those days, they were always trying to disprove the resurrection. They came up with all sorts of things to disprove that Jesus was resurrected. They gave all kinds of explanations, ranging from mass hypnosis to mass delusion, in an attempt to nullify the eyewitness accounts of those who saw the resurrected Jesus. But none of them, none of those that attempted to do that, not one of the unbelieving historians of the day said that there were no eyewitnesses. None of them ever claimed there wasn't any eyewitnesses, that what Paul was making that up. No, because it was evident, it was clear, because each and every one of those eyewitnesses spread the word. They told their story. The fact that there were eyewitnesses was as irrefutable as the empty tomb. It was a fact of the day. You know, it was all across the internet at that time. I guess they had internet because the news spread pretty fast. But when I think about that, if I weren't a believer simply because of what Jesus had done for me personally, if I looked at all of these stories and if I looked at the facts in this case, I would be a believer because of the overwhelming proof intellectually. When you stop and realize, and it's been recorded down through history, 500 witnesses saw the resurrected Christ. And that's, the like I say, the highlight of the gospel message. He's alive. We celebrate that every Easter, and we should celebrate it every day. But anyone who looks at the evidence historically has to factor in the eyewitness accounts. Men who chose to die brutal, violent deaths, rather than deny that they had seen the resurrected Christ. If you ever want to build up your faith and increase your faith, get a copy of a book called Fox's Book of Martyrs. As you go through that little booklet of the martyrs and how the disciples, the apostles, and so many of the early believers were martyred in the name of Christ, it just builds up your faith. It strengthens your faith, because there's no way that these people would have been able to continue to deny that, or not deny that Christ was risen facing death. If they were there facing death and having the choice, if you deny the resurrection, we'll let you live. Not one of them denied the resurrection. They continued to go through and suffer torturous deaths, just horrendous deaths, and at the hands of the people that were crucifying them, stoning them, sawing them in half, and all these other things that took place. Now let's look at verse 32. and we declare to you glad tidings, that promise which was made to the fathers. God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus. As it is also written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Now, here's where the cults will take this scripture, they'll take this phrase, and they'll use it, and they'll say, this day that I have begotten thee? Well, see, Jesus was the first created being, they'll try to say. A Jehovah Witness or a Mormon will say, he's important, Jesus is important, Jesus is wonderful, but he's not God, he was created. Using this scripture. And they'll come to your door and they'll tell you this, and they may read this scripture to you, and it gets you kind of, takes you aback. Wait, Jesus was created? Wait a minute. And if you're not founded on the truth, you can fall into their trap easily that way. But we need to understand and know that Jesus is God. He wasn't created in that sense here. We need to realize they're missing the point of what the context of this verse is. This day I have begotten thee. What day? What day is being referred to in this psalm? Well, it's the day of his resurrection. That's the context here. Psalm 2 is quoted here by Paul. It's not talking about the incarnation when the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. It's talking about the resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus. Jesus is unique among all men by virtue of the fact that he rose again from the dead. That makes him unique. And this psalm is talking about the day of resurrection. It's not the womb David is speaking of, it's the tomb. The tomb is what is being he's begotten from. This is the key to understanding when you talk with people who try to sell the Watchtower magazine to you or give you their Mormon rap. See, excuse me. In these days, a king would bring out his son and say, here's my begotten son who is going to take my place. He wasn't given birth to him at that point. He was bringing him into a place of power, bring him into a place of authority. And as Jesus was resurrected, he has all authority and all power. And he's given that unto us as well. So we need to look at the context of these verses. Not just what you hear when they come knocking on your door. Paul is talking about Jesus being raised from the dead. You have to know who Jesus is. He is God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And in the book of Revelation, when he comes back, it says his name is written on his side, the Logos, or the Word of God. And so we see Jesus is God. He always has been, always will be. He became man so that we could see visually the character, the nature, the love, the forgiveness of the Father. He wanted to show us his character and his nature, so he spoke forth the Word in Jesus and became flesh. And so as you read the Gospels, that's where we see the character of God. We see the nature of God. We see his love, his compassion. We see how he dealt with individuals and how he forgave them, how he healed them, and how he wants to do all those things for us today as well. He is God, and so we need to keep that in mind and keep our focus on that continually as we look to him. Okay, let's look at verse 34. So 34 starts out, and that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption. So he adds a little bit of icing on the cake here, that he's not even going to be able to be corrupted. The corruption spoken of here is in regard to the decomposition of a dead body. In other words, his body's not going to decay. And we saw that when Jesus appeared to the disciples, and Thomas was finally there, and he had doubted the first time. Thomas said, "I won't believe until I touch the scars." And Jesus came and said, "Here, touch the scars." So he was a physical body. He wasn't going to decay. He wasn't going to decompose in any way. I wasn't going to have that happen. Now, verse 34 goes on. It says, it starts out, and he that raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken thus, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Therefore, he also says in another psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. Now, I want to notice something here that Paul does. Paul continues to refer to Scripture. We need to do that as well. We need to have some Scriptures laid out for us in one way or another, to where you have at least some of the Word of God to be able to share. You may not know the address exactly. You may not be able to quote it in word for word, but as long as you have the context of that Scripture. And so we see Paul doing that. We see Peter doing that. They all continue to go back and refer to the Scriptures, to the Word of God. And we need to stand on the Word, not just giving our opinion, not just, well, I think that because I think Jesus raised from the dead. No, we need to have the Word of God, the Scriptures, to prove it. And then we're not standing on our own understanding, and we're giving the truth of God. So that we're going there. So he kept referring to another psalm now. So this promise now that he refers to, although it was given to David, it does not apply to David. It didn't apply to him, for he would indeed see corruption. His body would decay right there in the coffin or wherever, whatever they buried him in. David didn't raise from the dead. His body saw corruption. So then who does this promise apply to? Well, it applies to the Son of David, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the resurrected one. And so he's giving this from these Scriptures, showing them the Messiah and proving Jesus is the Messiah through them. Now look at verse 36. He says, for David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep, was buried with his fathers, and saw corruption. So Paul points out here, you know, the psalm was given to David, but he shows here how it wasn't applied to David. Then verse 37, but he whom God raised up saw no corruption. Therefore, because of that, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. Praise the Lord. The forgiveness of sins. Man's greatest need is God's greatest deed. That's his greatest function in our life. The greatest need for your son, for your grandson, for your spouse sitting maybe beside you, the greatest need for every person is exactly the same. Forgiveness. We all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We all continue to sin. The Bible says in 1 John that if we say we're without sin, we're a liar and the truth is not within us. But thankfully in 1 John it says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Praise the Lord. And so that greatest need we have, anyone has, is for forgiveness. You know, we have our prayer requests, and so many times we get a request for somebody that maybe they have cancer or maybe have some other affliction, but it's also tabbed on there they need salvation too. That's the priority need. They need to know Jesus first and foremost. That's their greater need than being healed of cancer or any other affliction that they may have, because they could get healed of the cancer and they could still spend eternity in damnation if they don't receive Jesus. And so that's the most important need at that point. See, that's our need, same need. When we have the privilege of telling people. We have the privilege of telling people, even as Paul told his audience here, that through this man is forgiveness of sin. See, so many in our world today, they feel like, oh, you know, I've gone too far. You don't understand how much I've done. You don't understand what kind of life I've lived. It doesn't matter to the Lord. His arm is able to reach into the deepest pit. I believe Corey Ten Boom said that. You know, that no pit is so deep that God's arm can't reach down and pull us out of. And so that's our greatest need, is to have forgiveness and receive forgiveness. Now look at verse 39. It says, and by him everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Everyone who believes, trust in, relies on, clings to, have an unswerving confidence in Jesus. That's what the word believes means. We're trusting him, we're clinging to him, we're relying on him, and we have that unswerving confidence in him. Then it says that we are justified. Justified from all things. You're justified from all things. The word all there in that verse in the Greek means all. It means all. There's no other meaning to it. We just don't get it. We know our old sins are forgiven when we come to Jesus. But then we start thinking, oh, now that I know the Lord, I really have to toe the line. I've got to make sure that I don't mess up from here on out. And so we start trying to be good enough at that point. We try to keep the law at that point. That's not salvation. That's not justification. Every sin you've ever committed or are presently committing or will ever commit in the future is forgiven and forgotten, because where sin abounded, grace abounds much more. Romans 5:20, the price has been paid. We are forgiven. We are justified, just as if we'd never sinned. Does that mean that we just have freedom to do whatever we want? No, of course not. Paul says that in Romans chapter 7 and 8. He's talking about that. He's talking about, you know, that doesn't give me a license to go out and sin. No, what it means is we're free from that. As we ask forgiveness, God can deliver us. We don't have to stay in bondage to the same thing. We don't have to practice the same thing. We can be free of it. And he'll show us another one. Thank you, Lord. We keep having them, but he gets rid of the most important ones first. The things that he really wants us to deal with, the Holy Spirit gives us that conviction in our heart and allows us to see we need to repent of that. We need to turn to that. And in the Beatitudes where it says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. The context there is that you mourn enough, bad enough, and big enough over your sin. You feel bad enough about your sin that you ask forgiveness. You repent of it. And then the comforting comes in knowing that you are forgiven, that you are justified at that point. And the word justification is always in the past tense in the Greek. It means it's a finished work, it's done. We can't do anything to make ourselves more justified in the sight of the Father, because Jesus is our high priest, always making intercession for us as he's there at the right hand of God the Father. So we're justified. What a promise. What a blessing to be able to know that, to be able not to live under that bondage and that burden of the law. We're now no longer under law, we're under grace. Now look at verse 40. It says, beware therefore, lest what has been spoken in the prophets come upon you. Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which you will not by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you. So it's the same today. You know, you can share the truth of the cross and the resurrection to somebody, and they just don't even believe it, even though we can show them the proof. There are people even now saying, I don't believe that I'm really justified. Christians can say that. I've got to prove my morality, prove my righteousness, prove my spirituality, and they're trying to prove that. And it's unnecessary. They can't prove it. We don't have any righteousness in and of ourselves. Isaiah says our righteousness is as filthy rags. Habakkuk 1, as quoted here in verse 41, says the work of salvation is so, so wonderful that there will be some of those that will just not believe it. They just won't believe it. They'll say, it's just too good to be true. That's where some people are. You know, you tell them that all they have to do to be saved is to receive Jesus, accept the fact that he died on the cross for them. oh, there's got to be more than that. I've got to do something more than that. I've got to prove myself. I've got to work my way there. The fact is, it is so good, it has to be true. It has to be true. It's the Word of God. Only an omnipotent God could provide total justification and complete forgiveness of sin. And only a loving God would do so. God is that powerful that He could provide a way, and He's that loving that He did so. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in Him should not perish but have eternal life. What a promise justification is. Go ahead and turn to Romans chapter 15, chapter 5 real quick. This is a great verse to have marked in your Bible. If you have a chance and opportunity, memorize it if you want to. This is such a freeing verse, I believe, for all of us. Romans chapter 5, starting in verse 1. We're going to read verses 1 and 2. It says, therefore, having been justified by faith, I want to stop right there for a minute. Having been justified, see, it's not you will be justified, but having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. People need peace in their lives today. We all need to have peace in our life. There just needs to be that peace that surpasses understanding. There's no explanation why we could be at peace, but we can be at peace, knowing that everything could be falling apart around us, but we know that we're justified by faith. And we know that in the end result, we're going to be okay. We've read the back of the Bible. We win. We win. Now look at verse 2. Through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And we will rejoice in the hope. See, that's one thing that we need, and we should have hope. We should have that hope of eternity. That's one thing that unbelievers don't have. That's really the biggest difference between a believer and an unbeliever. Believers have the hope of eternity, the hope of glory. Unbelievers don't have any hope. For them, it's like that old song that said, is this all there is? No, this isn't all there is. There's so much more that God has waiting for us. So justification, such an important theological word. And always keep in mind, it's in the past tense. Always in the past tense. And then another theological word, sanctification. That's in the present tense. That means it's a continual, habitual action. We're continually being sanctified more and more into the image of Christ, more and more set apart for service unto the Lord. And then the third theological word is glorification. It's in the future tense. We're not going to be glorified till we get to heaven. And so we're not going to be perfect. We're not going to obtain at all here. Paul said, it's not that I've obtained, but I press onward toward that upward call in Jesus. So we need to go and understand that we have been justified because of the cross, because of what He did for us on the cross. And we can believe that and trust in it and then walk in that victory that we have because of it. And today, we get to celebrate the Lord's Supper.